I don't know if how many of you stay glued to the news. It's a heavy morning, I think. It's a heavy weekend. And there's always stuff going on in the world, but then there's those events that just feel that much heavier. And I couldn't help but think, as we're going through the book of Acts, as we're talking about the church and the world and empires and all of this is playing out right in front of our eyes. And I just wondered if we could just pause and pray. There's not a lot that we can do, but we can pray. And so I just want to invite you to join me as we just pray for this moment in the life of the world. So God, we just... We acknowledge the weight of this. We acknowledge the luxury that we have to gather in this climate-controlled space, in safety and in freedom. And our hearts are heavy. And we just cry out to you for peace. We cry out to you for wisdom. We cry out to you for our leaders in the world, that your spirit, whether they realize it or not, will take hold, will guide, will direct. We pray for compassion and empathy and wisdom in this time. And we pray for your church all over the world, your kingdom without borders. May we be the church that you envisioned us to be. And we stand with our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, being bombed. We just lift them to you. We pray for boldness and courage. We ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, if you do track with the news, you'll have heard that a Christian pastor, a former missionary, a husband, a dad of five by the name of Vance Bolter, fatally shot a U.S. Congresswoman, Melissa Hortman, and her husband. And while the case is still unfolding and the details are still coming out, his motives seem to be rooted in what seems like a good cause, eradicating evil. He believed that progress towards equality and justice was unchristian. And it kind of begs the obvious question. How is killing someone not participating in the evil that you think you're fighting against? Doesn't murder violate the Bible and the way of Jesus? How could someone who professes to be a Jesus follower, a Christian, justify killing someone in the name of good? And tragically, this story isn't novel. This isn't unusual. History is packed full of stories like this. People killing in the name of God, twisting faith into a weapon. And I know that some of you online, some of you here in the room have felt the brunt of this. You've been excluded from faith communities because of divorce or addiction or mental health or sexuality or a pregnancy. So you know the sting of when God is weaponized. And these stories are wild and perplexing until we trace them back, until we dig up the roots, the toxic roots, the power-hungry, fear-fueled, controlled, obsessed roots. And then it all starts to make a terrible kind of sense. And the root is violence. Violence as a means to an end. It's the way of empires. It's the way of the world we inhabit, whose air we breathe. And we're so saturated in the ways of empire that we often can't see it. We can't see the way that we're seduced by the ideologies of empire. And it's why we need to keep coming back to Jesus. keep coming back to who we're called to be as the church, as the people of God, the ecclesia, as it was first called in the Greek, a people gathered for the sake of the world. You see, the church exists for the sake of the world, not for itself. I'm going to say that again because that might be new for some of us. The church exists for the world, not for itself. For the thriving of the world, not for itself. For the survival of the world, not the survival of itself. In fact, the church is often called to give itself for the world, just as Jesus gave himself for us. And if you're just joining us, we are in this new series, as Kathleen mentioned, The Church Gets Messy. And we're diving deep into the book of Acts, this wild, raw, unfiltered story of how the church began. You think the church is messy now. You're not wrong. But here's the thing. It's always been messy. How could it not be? We're trying to live in empire. We live within an empire. When I say empire, I mean systems and structures and society and state. We're trying to live in it, but not of it. Not be assimilated into it. To exist within the culture, but not be defined by the culture. To embrace diversity without splintering into division. Of course it's messy. It's supposed to be messy. But in the middle of the mess, God is building something. God is building something beautiful and powerful and lasting. Since the beginning of civilization, empires have come and gone. They've risen and fallen, but they've all had the same goal: to shape the world in their own image. To shape us into their own image, to control, to dominate, to make everyone think and act and live in the way of empire, to perpetuate their own ideals and ideas. Think Babylon. They came up with the legal system that's influenced empires ever since. Greece, with their politics and philosophy, mathematics, and still impacting our culture today, our education, our worldview. If you've seen any of the Big Fat Greek Wedding movies, you know this to be true. The British Empire, with its globalization and colonization, and of course the brutal transatlantic slave trade. America, with the rise of consumerist culture and rugged individualism and bigger is better and military dominance. Every empire leaves its fingerprints on the world. And every empire rewrites what's normal, what's right, what's acceptable. And every empire, without exception, demands allegiance, loyalty. Rome happened to be the empire when the Jesus movement, the church, was born. And Rome was all about building cities and, of course, building the best roads to connect the cities. Some of you probably walked on those roads today because they've lasted that long. And Rome, like every other empire, needed cheap labor to fund the machine. And how does a powerful military empire get cheap labor? Slavery, in one form or another. But it's not so much the practice of slavery, as gruesome and toxic as it is. It's the logic of it. Even when the practice seems to cease, the logic remains, and it's embedded in every empire. Your value is tied to your productivity. Your body is a commodity. You can be bought, sold, used, discarded. Your humanity isn't a given. It's a thing you earn if you're lucky, or if you're born into the right family, or if you're able to amass enough wealth to buy yourself out of your slavery. Then, and only then, might you be seen as fully human, with dignity. But for most people, that was just a dream. They were just cogs in the giant wheel of the Roman Empire. And what makes God's empire, God's kingdom, so at odds with the world is that it operates on a whole other platform. It swims in the complete opposite direction. And this is the backdrop for the early church. The church wasn't born in a vacuum. When we look at the birth of the early church, we have to see it in its context. It emerged in this pressure cooker of empire and systems and structures. And the people were constantly asking the question, do we violently resist? Should we violently resist to hold on to our culture and our religious identity? And if we do, at what cost? What will it cost us? Or do we compromise? Do we sell out to survive, play along to get along? These were real and pressing questions most of us don't consciously think of. These were temptations of the early church, then and I would argue now. And it's interesting because among Jesus' closest followers, that circle of disciples that he chose, there were both. He had those who were sellouts to the Roman Empire to gain wealth and power. That was survival method one. And then he had those who were guerrilla fighters, fight, resist, kill in order to preserve what's right. That was another survival method. But Jesus presented a third way, the Jesus way. And it came through death and resurrection. It came through his self-giving of himself, not through power, not through violence. That's the template for us. That's the model for us. From the very beginning, the church has always faced three temptations: cozying up to the state, grasping at power, and even violence if necessary. Almost indistinguishable from society. And then the second one is violently resisting the state or the empire. And the third temptation was completely isolating themselves, hunkering down off the grid from society. But that wasn't Jesus' vision for the church. Those were none of his survival methods. The church was not defined or identified with any of this. It was a movement, and it was radical, and it was nimble. It was spirit-led, and it was spirit-empowered, but not with power over people, with power for people, power to serve people, to love people, to embrace those who are different. And it takes the Spirit's power to do that because it is hard. And to do that, regardless of the cost. And so we're going back to our raw beginning, and we're soaking in Acts, not just to study church history for the sake of it, but to scrape off all the layers of religious buildup that have calcified over the centuries, and to find what it means to be the church, to find this breadcrumb trail back to Jesus and his heart for the calling of the church. And we're doing this because it matters. Because the church is always at risk of losing its way and taking wrong turns. And every generation has to find its way back, to get back to the last known coordinates, to humbly admit that maybe we've lost our way or we've taken a wrong turn and we need to reroute. And I know for some asking directions is hard. I'm not going to look a certain way, but you know, there are those among us who do not like to ask for directions. But it matters. It matters because the Jesus way is still the hope of the world, right? The Jesus way is the hope of the world. We just have to look around and we go, yes, that actually, in fact, is the only hope for the world. Imagine a world shaped by enemy love and generosity and justice. Like, it's just almost impossible to imagine a world like that, where no one is holding up cardboard signs at the intersection. No one is living in tent cities where everyone has a place where at least someone knows their name. That's who we want to be at Lakeside. We can't solve all the social issues of the world and all of the geopolitics, but we can set a big table and we can make room for a crowded table. Let's face it, we are so easily blinded because we're living in empire too. We're part of a system. It doesn't always feel like it because many of us, myself, are insulated by our status and our privilege and our comfort. But we are living in an ideological, militarized, consumerist empire that's demanding our allegiance. And our outlook is shaped by this, whether we realize it or not. And if we're not careful, we'll let it define what's normal. We'll let it define what's right and what's acceptable. And before we know it, we're going to be absorbed by the culture as individuals, but also as a church. And then we try to fit Jesus into the culture instead of letting Jesus take us out of it. So we have to keep coming back to Jesus. This is what we do week after week, to let him reframe everything, our politics, our finances, our relationships, our maybe even our beliefs, our faith. what it means to be the church. You'll remember, of course you will. You'll remember last week we met a guy named Stephen. He was a Greek immigrant into a mostly Jewish church in Jerusalem, and his people were being discriminated against within the church. And so Stephen, this immigrant minority himself, was invited to lead in the solution. And that's where we're picking up the story today. Gets a little gruesome. Gets really messy. We're looking at Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. I'm reading this week from the Message translations. A little bit more free-flowing and casual, so if you're following along in your translation of the Bible, it may be just slightly different. Stephen, brimming with God's grace and energy, was doing wonderful things among the people, unmistakable signs that God was among them. But then some men from the meeting place, whose membership was made up of freed slaves, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some others from Cilicia and Asia, went up against him, trying to argue him down. But they were no match for his wisdom and spirit when he spoke. So, in secret, they bribed men to lie, saying, "We heard him cursing Moses and God." And that stirred up the people, the religious leaders and the religion scholars, and they grabbed Stephen and they took him before the high council. These are the folks who were at the feeding trough of empire, cozied up to empire for their own comfort and survival. And they put forward their bribed witnesses to testify, "This man talks nonstop against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and God's law. We even heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth would tear this place down and throw out all of the customs Moses gave us." As all those who sat on the high council looked at Stephen, they found they couldn't take their eyes off him. His face was like the face of an angel. And then the chief priest said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" They lie about him. They stir up the crowd. They drag him into court. Sound familiar? It's like a remake of the Jesus reel. They did the same to Jesus, bribing witnesses. It chose the cold certainty of religious tradition over the hot fire of the Holy Spirit, and they chose fear over faith. And then they demand that he defend himself. And boy, does he defend himself. Stephen gives the longest speech ever recorded in Acts. It's like the Sparks Notes version of the whole history of Israel. So if you want to read the first two-thirds of your Bible in 53 verses, Acts chapter 7 is it. It's how they historically, as a Jewish people, rejected God, and now they're doing it again. He says, "You're doing it again." They who think themselves so righteous, and so they're so far from the heart of God, they don't even see it. Self-righteousness and certainty cause blindness. See, when we're sure we're right, we stop seeing what's real. When we're sure we're right, we stop seeing what's real. And then he ends his whole speech with this mic drop declaration. He says, "You stubborn people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You murdered the Messiah, Jesus." I was brave. I don't know, was it smart? It depends on your priorities. But he told the truth. He told the truth regardless of the consequences, and he faced the consequences. Acts 7 says, yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged him out of town and pelted him with rocks. The ringleaders took off their coats and asked a young man named Saul to watch them. And as the rocks rained down, Stephen prayed, "Jesus, take my life." And then he knelt down, praying loud enough for everyone to hear, "Master, don't blame them for this sin." Those were his last words, and then he died. Saul was right there congratulating the killers. He told the truth, and it cost him his life. But here's the sinister twist that we don't dare miss. Stephen wasn't killed by Roman soldiers. He was not executed by the empire. He was stoned by the religious people. The people who genuinely thought they were defending God, people convinced they were righteous, that they were doing the right thing, that they were standing up for truth as if God needs bodyguards. But in reality, They were standing in the way, resisting what God was doing, resisting the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal. When the Holy Spirit shows up, Holy Spirit's never predictable. Holy Spirit doesn't follow our rules, and the Holy Spirit rarely fits in to the boxes that we build. And so often we pray, I pray, come Holy Spirit, please Holy Spirit. But we have to ask ourselves, do we really mean that? Because when the Holy Spirit shows up, it's usually unpredictable. When we're sure we're right, we stop seeing what's real. And certainty without question leads to blind conviction. Certainty without question leads to blind conviction, sometimes deadly conviction. And standing in the shadows is this guy named Saul, and we're going to meet him later. He's the ultimate religious insider, the zealous, self-righteous elite. He approved of this murder, convinced of its godliness. I forget who said it. It might be Barbara Brown Taylor. She said, if you have to choose between loving your neighbor and loving your religion, choose your neighbor, because God never asked us to love our religion. But before we point fingers at them, it's so easy to judge 2,000 years later. Let's pause, because there's actually more going on here. This new radical way of Jesus wasn't just uncomfortable. It was threatening. It shook their certainty. It challenged their status inside of this empire. And worst of all, it exposed their hypocrisy. So what did they do? They compromised the very faith they claimed to protect, all to preserve a nationalist dream they'd confused with God's dream. And they started by using the tools of the empire to do the work of God. Power plays, control, even violence, all in the name of protecting God. And here's the tragedy. In their fight to defend their faith, they ended up violating it. Blind to the fact that their zeal was actually resistance. Resistance to God, resistance to the Holy Spirit, not obedience. Scholar Willie Jennings, he wrote this. He said, the coming of the Spirit is a death to nationalist fantasy. In other words, the Spirit shatters the spell that empire and society has over us. If we're willing to listen, if we're willing to watch for the Holy Spirit, if we're willing to go back and really see our calling as Jesus envisioned it. And sadly, it's not the last time in the history of the church where we see violence used to defend religion. There's been religious wars fought throughout the centuries. Famous reformers and theologians in the 16th century, many of whose names you would know, schools are named after them, libraries are named after them, guys like John Calvin and Luther and others. They ordered so many to be burned at the stake or drowned because they believed something different about baptism or about communion. They weaseled their way into political power where they had access to violence and power and control, forcing their doctrines on people. I never saw Jesus force himself on people throughout the Gospels. Forcing these doctrines under the threat of death. And ironically, here's the crazy part. Before they had these places of power, they insisted that everyone could read the Bible for themselves and everyone could decide for themselves what the Bible was saying, to draw their own conclusions. Nobody could force people to believe a certain thing until they were in a place of power. And then everything changed. And power does that. The empire has no room for dissent. In more recent history, we've seen abortion clinics blown up, doctors murdered, Melissa Hortman and her husband, to name just two. There's an author, Stuart Dante, and he nails it when he says, when you are convinced that God is on your side and that you are justified in your hatred, then it makes sense that you would not see the humanity in another and will do whatever it takes to erase them. And then he nails it with this. He says the greatest threat to Christianity is not people who are not Christian. The greatest threat is people who are and who fail at dignity and love. The greatest threat to Christianity is not people who are not Christian. The greatest threat is people who are. That needs to percolate for a bit. Let's be realistic. We're probably not going to be throwing rocks and murdering people. I don't think there's anybody here in this room that's got that on their to-do list today. But often we're throwing shade at people rather than at the systems. We're fast to defend our views, blind to those in pain. See, it's not enough to call ourselves Christians if we're not following Jesus. Because following Jesus, that's a whole different game. The way of Jesus is radical, it's disruptive. And it might not cost us our lives, but it could cost us our image or our status or our followers. It might clash with our politics or our paycheck or our public persona. The way of Jesus is uncomfortable, and it clashes with empire. It clashes with the structures and the systems that we live in. Empire, which says your worth is equal to your output. Your body, well, it's just a product. Your humanity, well, it's conditional. Depends on your background, your postal code, your bank account. Jesus says you are already enough. Don't listen to empire. You are already enough. You are loved, period. You're not just seen, you're known. You're known by your Creator. And hopefully if we are doing what we should be doing as a church, you're known by us. You carry the image of God, the spark of the divine in every cell. Now this is the soil in which the church was born. Not in the spotlight, not in a temple, a building, an institution, but in the tension between religious tradition and empire. Somewhere in that little crack, the church emerged. And the early church had to choose, stay safe and relevant or follow the Spirit and risk it all. Stephen had to choose, stay safe and relevant or follow the Spirit and risk it all. And he risked everything, and it cost him everything. And the tragedy is his executioners thought they were defending God. They did this in the name of God, but they were actually resisting the movement of God, this new thing that God was up to. And we have to choose, stay safe and relevant, or follow the Spirit and risk it all. The church is messy. It is. It always has been. That's not the problem. The real problem is when it starts to look too neat, too tidy, too orchestrated, too controlled, too much like empire, where everybody's the same. I'm going to invite Randy up, and he's just going to play and just give us some space so we can reflect on some of this. It's a lot. We're the church. We're the church. We're the church here at Lakeside. We're part of a global church, a universal church, and we exist for the sake of the world, and we can never lose sight of that. How do we be the church for the sake of the world? We're an outpost of heaven. We're a glimpse of what the world should look like. Not a moral enforcer or a lobby group, but a self-giving, countercultural community. Not another empire fighting for survival. Not another institution that has to control people, wielding power over people, but a people set apart with power, divine power, but power for people, not over people. God is doing something new, friends. God is always doing something new. God is doing something new here at Lakeside, among us, individually, but also collectively. And we can jump on board, and we can join Jesus in reclaiming and restoring the world. Or we can resist. We can hold on to assumptions and traditions. Not that tradition is bad, I'm not saying that. But do we worship our certainty? Or do we worship a God who gave us Spirit to be this community, this outpost of heaven for the sake of the world. I don't know what that looks like in the future, but I know that every day it's a choice, isn't it? I wonder if we could just pause for a moment and just invite the Holy Spirit. What are you saying to me today? Is there anywhere in my faith, in my life, where my beliefs get in the way of loving others? Are there areas in my life where I've compromised? I've bought into the culture's lies and seductions. We sang today. What does God require of us? To love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with our God. What does that look like for us? Jesus, we invite your Spirit in all of its unpredictability. We long for it. We long to see the new thing that you want to do, that you are calling us into, that we might exist as a church for the sake of the world, for the sake of each other. That as we continue to extend our table, build a bigger table, that we would be those who aren't afraid of mess, but just who welcome this diversity, who welcome others, who see others as you see them. Make us into the church you want us to be, God. Amen. Our prayer team's here at the front, and if you'd like prayer for anything or you're just processing anything, they would love to process that with you, to pray with you. The choir's meeting just next door if that's of interest to you, and our newcomers are just down the hall. Doesn't matter if this is your first day or you've been here for a couple months but never been to a newcomer's, I'd love to see you there. There's snacks, and we'll have you out in under an hour. And I just love to close us in a blessing as we go. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Go in peace, friends. Next Sunday, I'm excited. Johanna is going to be sharing a message with us. It's great to be together.